Well, friends, let's bow our heads once more in prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious God, as we turn to thy word this morning now, we are made so very aware, Lord, of our need of thee to open these things up, to seek to explain them and illustrate and apply them to ourselves, thy people. How we need thee, how we need the Holy Spirit, Lord, to open our understanding. We might understand the scriptures. We confess, Father, it feels very dim and dull, Lord, in our minds and our hearts and our spirits sometimes, so slow to understand these things and to grasp the teachings of thy word. But do help us this morning, we pray. Grant to us thy grace, thy presence, and thy blessed spirit to this end, and also to the end, Lord, that thou be glorified in our lives and in the life of the church. And we ask it in his name. And for his sake. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, dear friends, our text for this morning's sermon is taken from Philippians chapter 1, and it's verses 9 to 11. Verses 9 to 11, which is three verses in Philippians chapter 1. But we read these words of the Apostle Paul to the church at Philippi, to the believers there. He says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God." It's Paul's prayer for the Philippians, or his prayers for them. You may notice that it's a prayer, one prayer really leads on to the other, that their love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, so that you may approve things that are excellent, so that you may be sincere and without offence to the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Well, dear friends, last time that I preached to you on this epistle, we were in this chapter still, of course, but we were looking at verses 3 to 6. And then we saw the apostle in those verses wrote to these Philippian believers, to the Philippian church, about his memories or remembrance of them, because remember, he was writing this epistle, God gave him this epistle by the Holy Spirit while he was in Rome, and he was in prison in Rome, and as he's writing, he was reflecting on his thoughts of them, his memories or remembrance of them as a church and as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was good that he was able to put it like this, that first of all, that his memories of them were, they weren't sad or sorrowful memories, they were happy or joyful memories, because they were believers in Christ going on with the Lord, verses 3 and 4. Secondly, that the memories that he had of them were memories of fellowship, of partnership in the word, in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in communion, having communion with them. From day to day, particularly from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, that he was with them, verse 5. And thirdly, that there were memories of persistence or perseverance. He remembered how they not only believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but were prepared to suffer for his sake and to endure through those sufferings and through those temptations. Paul knew that he that had begun a good work in these Philippians would continue it until the day of Jesus Christ, and they would go on even to the end of their spiritual pilgrimages. So there were memories of their persistence, their spiritual persistence or perseverance as saints, perseverance in the faith, verse 6. And we finished last time by asking whether or not our memories of other Christians are like this, whether they are happy or joyful memories, or are the sad and sorrowful ones. Well, may they be happy and joyful ones. We can say that about our brother Ted Chubb. I didn't know Ted Chubb very well, but I have to say that when I think of somebody like that, I think of somebody who was a godly Christian man, a good Christian leader, and a leader there at the church at Gampton, and a man who walked closely with the Lord and suffered towards the end very much, and yet gave glory and praise to God. And now he's with his master in heaven. It's good to have happy or joyful memories of others. We also ask whether or not other Christians' memories of us are happy and joyful. We need to ensure that they are. Don't let people down. We don't have regrets concerning us, disappointment concerning us, and they won't if we live godly in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're looking at those verses last time, verses 3 to 6 of Philippians chapter 1. Now I'm going to miss out just a couple of verses, the next two verses, because I want to come on now to verses 9 to 11. And in verses 9 to 11, Paul wrote to the Philippians now about what he prayed for them, which is something that the Apostle Paul very often did towards the beginning of his epistles. He does it in the previous epistle, his epistle to the Ephesians, in other of his letters too, towards the beginning of them. He prays for them, or he writes them about his prayers, his petitions, his requests for them that he made to God upon their behalf, and even as he's doing so on this occasion, in a prison in Rome. So we have here now what Paul prayed for the Philippians, what he prayed for these believers, what he prayed for their church, and others like them, other believers and other churches like theirs. Notice what he says in verse 9. He says, "And this I pray, that..." And so we need to ask, well, Paul, what is it that you're praying for these believers? And mark that they are believers. We're not dealing here with people who aren't Christians. We're dealing with those who are Christians. Paul, what is it that you prayed for these people who are already in the Lord Jesus Christ? He says, "And this I pray," or "And this is my prayer." This is my prayer for you. I'm coming, but when I come before, when I remember you, when I come before God in my cell, and when I pray to him, these are the kinds of prayers, these are the kinds of petitions that I'm requesting on your behalf. As your apostle, as an apostle of the Gentiles, and praying for these things through the Lord Jesus Christ in his name. And my dear friends, these are the kinds of prayers that you and I need to pray for ourselves. I'm sure that Paul wasn't only praying these things for them, he's also praying these things for himself. And when we pray, these are the kinds of petitions we need to ask and sue God on behalf of ourselves. And these are the kinds of prayers that we need to pray for other Christians that we know, especially those who perhaps are young in the faith, those who have been newly born again, not far down the road of the Christian life. We need to pray especially for them, because I suppose the church at Philippi and some of the believers there were relatively young, weren't they, spiritually. So do you pray these prayers for yourself and for other Christians and for other churches? Well, let's look at his prayers for them. We can divide them up into two this morning. The first is this, that he prayed about their love, didn't he? In verse 9. Not praying that they might have love. They are already Christians, and so they have this agape love in their hearts for God and for one another and for other people. But he now prays, "This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." So he prays for their love. Not for the beginnings of their love. It's already started. God has placed his spirit within them. They have the grace of love in their hearts, in their souls or their spirits. And they are loving God, they're loving one another, they are loving their enemies. But he wants their love to develop and to go on and even to be perfected. See, my dear friends, the Apostle Paul never set this bar low, did he? He set a very high standard for himself and for others. And in spite of the fact their love was never going to be perfected in this world, Paul says, aim for this. Aim for perfect love. You're never going to get there, but at least aim for it spiritually. And ask God for the grace to love him more, to love others more. Verse 9. But also he prayed about their lives and the effect that an increase in their love and in their knowledge and in their judgment and discernment might have upon the whole of their Christian lives. That's verses 10 and 11. So the one affects the other. God's love in our hearts affects our lives and the way in which we live our lives before him. So I want us first to look at verse 9. So Paul here praying about the Philippians' love. And he's referring here, of course, not only to their love towards one another as a church and to other Christians and to the enemies that they had in their city of Philippi. He's also referring to their love to God. It's referring to love to God and love to men, which they, as Christian believers, should exercise and were exercising, and a love which was caused by and was entirely dependent upon God's love, which it strove to imitate. They were loving God, and they were loving one another and others, the brethren and their enemies, because God had first loved them. So they started a love. He wants them to continue, and this love to grow. Grow like a little bit like a flower, a lovely flower in their hearts and in their lives. So what does he pray about their love here? Well, he sues God and asks God and requests God that their love might abound, which is a word you frequently get in the New Testament, don't you? That we might always be abounding in the work of the Lord. But here the apostle says that their love might abound. And what he means here is that their love might, like a flood. So if you imagine their hearts, imagine their souls and their spirits, their love in there is a little bit like water or like a flood, that it might increase, or it might rise to its full height, overflowing its entire perimeter. That's what he wants their love to be like. The love might not be like a premium in their lives, but they might know an overflowing love in their hearts towards God and towards one another. Or that God might be bountiful towards them and generous and pour out his Spirit upon them, pour out his grace upon them, pour out this grace of love, and they might be filled with this love towards him, love towards one another. And it might abound, it might rise, it might increase, it might overflow from their lives towards others. Overflow, as it were, its entire perimeter, their hearts towards other people. I could remember a little while ago being on holiday in North Wales with Myra and the children, and we were camping. And we didn't go to Scotland because apparently Scotland was going to be really wet that year. Fortunately, it was nice and dry and quite sunny. We went to North Wales. They said it was going to be nice and dry and sunny in North Wales. It was very wet. We went to Beth Gellan, famous place for revival. And we camped by a river. And one time during the holiday, the river threatened to, well, it was in spate, it threatened to overflow. It didn't. But just before we left, the heavens really opened. It rained all night. When I woke up in the morning about 7 o'clock, a little bit fearful about where the river was, there it was. It had come not only to the edge of the bank, it was overflowing. There were people there camping. The water was all around their tents, and it was coming up to us. Fortunately, I was able to decamp just as it reached the edge of our tents. But a river in spate, a river overflowing, bursting its banks. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying as far as they're concerned. This is what he wants their love to do. He wants their love to burst its banks in their hearts and to be poured out towards others and towards God. They might have real spiritual life and real spiritual vitality. And he says he wants this love that God has put into their hearts to abound yet more and more. It might increase or rise or overflow more and more until it's fully developed and it's fully rounded. until it's really pleasing to God and glorifying to Him. They might not be stunted Christians in terms of love or any grace, but they might be mature Christians, mature in their love to God and to each other, the family of the household of faith. But notice here what he says towards the end of this verse. He wants their love to abound in this way. He wants it to grow and increase and be perfected. It's never going to be in this life, but he wants them to aim for this, to ask God to increase it within their lives until it is fully developed, fully rounded. But he doesn't only want their love to grow, he also wants their knowledge to grow and their judgment to grow as well. Love on its own can be dangerous because people can be filled with zeal, but it can be a zeal without knowledge. And so as their love grows, like a plant, like a flower, like a tree, he wants their knowledge to grow, and he also wants their judgment to grow as well, also, at the same time. Knowledge here means that their love might grow in knowledge, in or with advanced, full, real and spiritual knowledge of, or deep, penetrating insight into God's wonderful redemption, God's wonderful salvation that he's revealed in his word, and that it might also increase, not only in knowledge, and the more they know, the more they see what God has done for them, see how much God has loved them, they will love him and others. He also wants it to increase in or with or judgment. He wants them to become more and more judicious, more and more knowledgeable as far as God's word is concerned as far as the gospel is concerned, the love of God, towards them is concerned. But also in their lives, they might grow in judiciousness or in their discernment of doctrine, to know what is Christian doctrine, what's not Christian doctrine, to know what is Christian practice and what is not Christian practice. He wants them to grow in this keen discernment or keen perception. It is defined like this: the taste and feeling for that which in any concrete situation was spiritually beautiful. The aesthetic sense in the sphere of Christian duty and doctrine. Born of experience, it is the ability of mind and heart to distinguish or separate not only the good from the bad, doctrine and practice, bad or evil, but also the essential or important from the trivial or unimportant. In each case, choosing the former and rejecting the latter. This is what he's praying for them then. He's praying that their love might increase, but it might increase also with these other things, and along with these other things equally, with their knowledge of God and his word and his world, and also in all judgment and discernment. So he prays for them. Their hearts might get bigger, their minds might get bigger with his word, and they might get wiser and wiser as God's people. No wonder, my dear friend, when you pray for yourself, when you pray for others, when you pray for the church, do you pray along these lines? This is why this is here. It is in order to teach us to pray. We know that verse where the disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray," even as John the Baptist taught his disciples. And we sing that hymn, don't we, about being taught how to pray. Well, this is God teaching you and I to pray, that we might pray for ourselves, that our love, which sometimes can be so small, might abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, and that we might pray this also for other Christians. It's no good praying this for the people who are in the world, for unbelievers, people who aren't converted. They don't need a love which is increasing. They need love in the first place, don't they? Because they're God haters. We need to pray for others that their Christian love, this agape love, this divine love that God has put in their hearts, might grow more and more in these things, in knowledge and in all discernment and perception. And you see, my dear friend, if we do pray along these lines, as we come now into verses 10 and 11, it will have an effect, it will have a sanctifying effect upon our lives. It will make us more holy. If God increases our love and our understanding and our spiritual judgment, discernment and perception, it'll have an effect upon our outward and practical Christian lives. This is why Paul then says in verse 10, he says, this being so in their lives, they experience this and they know this, that thereby they might approve. What does this mean? That they might examine. They might prove by means of testing, or they might put to the test something. Something that he calls those things that are excellent. In other words, those things which they might approve the more excellent, important, superior, or valuable things, or the things that really matter concerning Christian doctrine and practice. See, my dear friends, if their love increases and their intelligence, their spiritual intelligence increases and their spiritual discernment increases, then, my dear friends, they're going to be able to tell, aren't they? They're going to be able to make the right decisions in their lives. They're going to be able to spot what is not true, good, pure, sound Christian doctrine. They're going to be able to spot that. And they're going to have an appetite, or they're going to have the right taste, if you like, for what is good Christian doctrine. And they're going to be able to tell what is wrong Christian practice, what they shouldn't be doing. And they're going to be able to tell what is good Christian practice. And they're going to reject all that is bad. And they're going to accept and imbibe all that is good. And it's going to have an effect upon their Christian lives, how they're going to live their Christian lives. So we need to pray on then, don't we? The knock-on effect, if you like, of the one towards the other. We might pray for ourselves and for other believers that we might approve things that are excellent. We might get rid of the things that are not excellent in our lives. Doctrine which is not pure, practice which is not good and holy and right. And my dear friends, we might really lay hold upon all the good teaching of God's word and those things that are right, the way to live right and godly in Jesus Christ. And you see, it all makes sense, my dear friends. It's all linked together. The one thing goes on towards the other logically. If they do this, if they reject bad doctrine and bad practice and accept good doctrine and good practice, then Paul says in verse 10, this is going to lead your lives to be those which are sincere. You are going to live morally, not perfectly, but morally flawless, pure, it means unmixed or without alloy lives. Like a precious metal for which the dross has been removed. This is going to have a sanctifying effect upon you. It's all about sanctification, this, isn't it? God delivering us from sin's power and pollution. He does it by increasing our love, increasing our knowledge, increasing our judgment. Know what's right and wrong, getting rid of the bad, taking on with that which is good, being sanctified, living a sincere Christian life, a purer Christian life, like a metal out of which the dross has been slowly taken away. There's much dross in our lives, my dear friends, and God has got to purge this away as he makes us purer and thereby stronger and riper and more ready for his eternal glory. So he says, if you do this, you'll be sincere, you'll be more morally pure in your life. God has imputed Christ's righteousness to you, but you do this, his righteousness will be imparted to you. You'll be better. You'll be more like God. You'll be more godly. You'll be more holy, even as he is holy. You'll be more morally and spiritually pure. And also, he says, without offense. If you live like this, it'll be safer for you. Because by this he means that they'll be morally blameless or morally uninjured in their Christian lives. The word, the underlying word here, without offense, or the word that's used here, the words used, is like arriving at a destination. Of course, our destination is glorious heaven, without stumbling against or being injured by any obstacles in the road. You see, my dear friend, if you don't know the difference between good teaching and bad, if you don't know the difference between right living and wrong living, it's not going to go well with you in the Christian life. It's going to be like somebody, like a person of very hard of sight with a visual impairment, kind of always stumbling down the road, trying to reach their destination. But if God has opened your eyes to these things, and God helps you, you can go through your Christian life, relatively speaking, without stumbling all the time, walking with him, following after Christ, seeking to live godly in him. Reach glory, being uninjured by the many spiritual obstacles that Satan will put in your way. So he says, do this that you might be sincere and without offense, and to be so until the day of Jesus Christ. Or some render this with a view to the day of Christ's return. You might be holy until he returns, until the glorious second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ might have a bearing upon this. You might be like this with a view to Christ's return. In other words, their whole lives had to be a preparation for that great day. But it's then that the true character of their lives would be revealed, and they'd be judged according to their work. And my dear friends, when you think about eternity, and when you think about your death as a Christian, and when you think about the glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing more perhaps should have a sanctifying effect upon your lives than that, that one day you and I need to stand before the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ and give an account in our bodies with those things that we've done in the body, whether good or bad. Should have a real sanctifying effect upon us. Should help us to be sincere, morally flawless, without offense, blameless, uninjured in this world through which we're going. Bear that in mind today, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he prays that also for them. And you and I need to pray for one another and for other believers, my dear friends, for the glory of God and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, the sake of our churches and for their name, and for the sake of sinners, for a witness to them, that you and I might be sincere, holy, without offense, blameless, until the day of Jesus Christ, or in view of that day which is to come. And if they are like this, well, then it's because God has been gracious and God has filled them. Being filled, he says. Or so that you might be filled. If you like this, God, as a consequence, as a result, will fill you with the fruits of righteousness. In other words, that their hearts and lives might be filled with a rich spiritual harvest. The time of year, isn't it, when people have harvest Thanksgiving services. The harvests have been gathered in. But Paul wants them to be filled with a rich spiritual harvest, consisting of a multitude of the fairest fruits of heaven, such as Galatians 5, 22 and 23, they might be filled with the fruit or with the grace or the virtue of love and joy and peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And the works which result from them, one very important one being soul winning. Oh, he says, that you people might not be empty or half-filled spiritually, but your tanks, your hearts and lives might be filled with the fruits of righteousness, filled with the Holy Ghost, with all these graces of the Spirit. And he reminds them of these things don't come of yourselves. These things come from God. They come through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through him that you've been set right with God. It is through his work that the Spirit of God has come to you and will continue to come to you and multiplies these spiritual blessings in heavenly places to you. They come through your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or by him. And the reason why they come, and the reason why Paul was praying this particular specific prayer for them, indeed all of this prayer for them, was not that it might lead to his boasting over them, or their boasting about anything, if they were like this, greatly blessed, but it might lead ultimately to the glory and the praise of God. My dear friends, where is the glory in a weak, insipid, powerless Christian? Where is God's glory in a weak church? The glory of God is in prayers like this being answered, and God's people being spiritually powerful and fruitful and loving and overflowing with every spiritual grace and virtue. It leads to his adoration, to the extolling of God, to his glory, to his being honored and praised in time and also throughout eternity. And it's that ultimate aim that should be behind each and every one of our prayers for ourselves and for others. That if we or others are filled with the fruits of righteousness, the fruits of the Spirit, which are by Jesus Christ, it might be to the honour and the praise and the glory of his great and wondrous name. So Paul here prays for the Philippians about their love abounding more and more, yet more and more, with knowledge and all judgment, and that having a knock-on, a domino effect, if you like, upon their lives, that it might lead to their being more and more sanctified and prepared for glory. In other words, in one sense, a very profound prayer this, not easy to open and explain it in one sense. Yet in another, it's quite a simple prayer, really. It reminds me of a prayer that an elderly deacon prayed in the church where I was converted. He used to always pray in his prayer that he might love God more and others more and serve him better. And that's what Paul is praying for the Philippians. They might love God more and one another more, their enemies more, and that thereby they might serve God better. And ask God as we close this morning, as you bow in prayer after the hymn and after the benediction, just ask him today and this week for his sake, for his glory's sake, for his name's sake, that you might love him more, a little more, and serve him a little better this week. We might be getting better as Christians, not standing still, not getting worse. But if we've been justified, God will be sanctifying us, making us better, and making us more like him and more like his Son, Jesus Christ, to love him more and to serve him better this week. Amen.
Amen.